Well, good morning. Just got back from Haiti, so let me give you a really quick Haiti update. Took a group of pastors out there just to see what was going on and give them a chance to get involved. And just to let you know, for 2 weeks now, we have a prosthesis or prosthetics clinic that's open, where for all these amputees, we're beginning to make, custom make artificial limbs for them. So got some pictures up here. Show you what that looks like. It's amazing what you can do in a concrete room. Keep rolling through them. Let's just kind of move through them. Yeah, there they are. Keep going. This guy here is getting the gift of mobility, which was unheard of in Haiti prior to the quake. There are three prosthetics clinics, and Mission of Hope is one of them. And again, just want to thank you guys for your support and your investment and everything that has gone into this. Also want to do a big praise to our Steiner Ranch venue. You guys out at Steiner may or may not know that Beth Fionda, one of our college-age girls, is spending 7 weeks with Mission of Hope helping out in the orphanage there. And so really excited. I got a chance to see her and pray with her. And God's just doing amazing things through the ministry there in Haiti. So wanted to give you a quick update on that. Also, as we dive in here, I would encourage you guys to grab a Bible. And you say, well, I'm in the middle of the aisle, so then just point to the person on the end and tell them to go get one. Or if you're in one of our other venues, we got them everywhere. And you say, well, I don't ever pay attention to that. I just listen to the message, okay? This is a psalm today that we're going to look at that you're going to want to actually put your eyes on, because of all the psalms in Scripture that we look at, this one is dealing with something that at first blush, you almost say, I kind of can't really believe that this is in the Bible. And the issue here is, what do we do with our enemies? You say, well, I'm a good Christian, and I don't have any enemies. Like, I'm just sweet to everybody, and everybody is sweet to me, except in traffic. So today we're gonna get really real. You guys may be a little bit disappointed in me that I don't have all the answers here. This is poetry, and there's some tension here. But the challenge is what about evil in the world, and how do we deal with this issue of enemies? Now, as we think about that, let me just remind you guys that this world is full of evil and it's full of enemies. No matter what your psychology professor told you in college, evil is not an illusion, it's real and it's taking place. On Friday, in Juarez, 7 law enforcement officers were ambushed on the corner and shot down, along with a 17-year-old boy, in this border drug war that's taking place right now. Since December of 2006, 22,700 is the estimated body count. Now, you ask the question, who is evil here? Where's the evil coming from? Well, obviously, the evil's coming from the cartels, right? Where they're killing one another and killing each other over money and turf and drugs. Some would actually argue, not me, but some would actually argue it's coming from the Mexican and the United States law enforcement, because if they just let these people carry on their business, we wouldn't have all this conflict, there wouldn't be all this killing. And others would argue that when the two 17-year-old boys walk off the campus at Cedar Park High School, cross the street, go behind the tree, and light up a joint, that they are the evil ones, because if there was no market for these drugs, there would be no cartels. So where's the evil coming from? Yeah, let me just pause for a minute. So those of you who smoke dope in here, and I know that it's a lot of you, okay? Bruce said, you know, my eyes are red this morning. Don't think that I've been smoking dope. Well, obviously, he's talked to somebody recently or in his life. He knows people that do, right? So drugs are part of this. So who is the enemy? Where's the evil? Where's this coming from? And some of you would say, well, it's the federal government. If they would just legalize it, then we wouldn't. The bottom line is, tell the 22,700 dead people's families that there's no evil in the world, that there are no enemies, that there's no crime, that there's no foul, that there's no hardship. In the face of that, we know that there's ugliness in the world in which we live. But that also comes down to a personal level too. Because if we're really honest, somewhere along the way in our lives, we had an enemy, didn't we? I remember one of my enemies. And you know what? It was all about a football jersey. Now, when I was a kid, these things were actually hard to come by. Your own school jersey. They ordered enough for the team, and they kept them for like 17 years. And so if you were the team that actually was the year that they bought new jerseys, like that was so cool, you were going to get new jerseys. Now, today, when my daughter plays on a volleyball team, every time she plays on a different team, she gets a new bag to hold her junk in, and the new bag's got the team name on it. She gets a new outfit. She gets warm-ups. She gets shoes. I'm surprised she doesn't get a necklace and earrings to go with it, all part of it. But back in the day, it was hard to actually get athletic equipment. In fact, I think that this was only the second generation of jerseys that were made out of nylon. The ones before that were made out of cotton. Now, this was a few moments after the leather helmets, but anyway, you can tell the value of this jersey because 32 years later, I still have it. Anyway, I actually had two sets of jerseys because I played one number on offense and one number on defense, and so my other jersey is no longer in existence as far as I'm concerned because a friend came over to my house to spend the night one night and didn't have any clothes, so after a shower, I flipped him my jersey, he put it on, he wore it home, and then he gave it to a thug in our community, and when I caught the thug wearing it, I realized that I had lost that jersey. So I confronted him. And he wasn't willing to give it to me. He said, yeah, I'll fight you for it. And what I realized is that my parents always told me we paid good money for those braces. Don't ever fight somebody who's got less to lose than you do. And not only was this kid bigger than me and meaner than me, but he had about four brothers. And they usually fought together. And so I backed down. But for probably the next 18 months, maybe even longer, I would lay in my bed at night and think of ways to beat that person until they gave me back my property because they had stolen something from me that I thought was criminal. Now, I don't know if it's the people who drive in the city that you perceive are your enemies. I don't know if it's governmental officials that you perceive as your enemies. I don't know if it's a boss or a gossip that you perceive as your enemy. I don't know who that is, but what do you do with them? Like as a Christian, what do you do with this? And we come to the middle of this, and we dive into the psalm that we're going to look at today in Psalm 109. And as we do, this whole psalm is David praying prayers of judgment against his enemies. We have a special word for this type of psalm. It's called imprecation. Now, the word imprecate simply means to pray a curse on. You're saying, oh, can I do that? Maybe you already do. The word imprecate implies that you would pray, which you're going to find out David does in the psalm, you would pray that God would get those people who are your enemies, who are evil, who are doing evil against you. And that's what you would pray for. Now, most of the psalms of imprecation, and there's several of them in the psalms. In fact, Psalm 139, the really sweet psalm about you knew me in my mother's womb and all that, has an imprecation, a prayer of judgment on David's enemies right in that little sweet psalm. And so this is present throughout the psalms. And believe me, David had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of enemies. You don't kill Goliath, the champion and the best, most valuable player on the toughest opponent. You don't kill Goliath and not have a lot of enemies. You don't get praised over the current king. They said, what? You know, Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You don't get praised over the current king. You don't get anointed to be the next king and not make an enemy of the sitting king. And so David had enemies. You don't rule the nation of Israel in a very barbaric time in the history of the world and not have a lot of enemies. So what does David do with his enemies? Well, we're going to see that right in this passage. So we're going to quickly move through this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time breaking down all the particulars of it, but I just want you to see it. And then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about what do we do with this stuff? Like, how do we handle this? What do we do with this stuff? So we begin by seeing David's complaint. David's complaint. He says in verse 1, "O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent." So he starts out with a praise. This is, David, this is a psalm. "God, I praise you. Do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause." In other words, I'm surrounded by people that are saying things against me that aren't true, are slamming my character, are doing things and saying things to belittle or downplay me. And I'm not sure all that's involved in that, but David's pretty upset about it. And the power of words are powerful things. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but there is a growing trend toward violence in our country on the basis of words. Interesting, Justice Department statistics show that violent acts by teenage boys, boy-on-boy violence, outstrips acts by teenage girls 4-1. So for every time two boys get in a fist fight with each other, I mean, for every 4 times, one girl gets in a fist fight with another girl, goes violent on another girl, goes off on another girl. Here's what's interesting. A generation ago, it was 10-1. It was 10-1. So 25% of the time when the teachers call, a teacher or the principal's called to break up a fight, it's going to be girls beating up other girls. Okay? So why is this going on? Lauren Abramson, director of the Community Conferencing Center, a Baltimore agency that resolves disputes through mediation, has observed that gossip is often the root of aggression between girls. She says, "But time and time again, when we bring the parties together, get them to talk, and dig into what started it all, it invariably comes back to something somebody heard somebody else said." Now, what they're saying is that since women are significantly more gifted verbally than men, that is becoming very normal using social media and just the gossip chains to win their battles and win their fights, saying things that hurt other people and the violence that erupts from that. So maybe you have some enemies, ladies, and you say, "Well, why would they be my enemy? I mean, I just tell it like it is. Just speak the truth. Just say what's on my mind." Yeah, what's that doing to other people? David says, "Listen, I got people that are against me." And what David says in the next couple of verses is very important. He says, "In return for my friendship, they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship." So David is not saying that we are two people that just don't get along. We have conflicts with each other, and that conflict has resulted in me wanting bad for them. What he's saying is these are situations where I haven't done anything. In fact, I've actually reached out to these people. I've tried to befriend them. I prayed for them. I've been involved with them. So this is directed, this is evil directed at me that I don't deserve. I didn't do anything, I didn't say anything, I didn't slander anybody. So in other words, if your enemy is your enemy because you've wronged them, oh well, okay? You started it. David's saying, "I didn't start it." So essentially, this is David's complaint. This is what he's struggling with. And then we see the curse, and he says, "God, give them back all they deserve," okay? Give them back all they deserve. Look at verse 6. He says, "Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him." What's he saying? He's saying, "I want somebody to get him back for what he's doing. So let an evil man accuse him of wrongdoing, just like he's accusing other people, and let him be found guilty. And when he cries out his prayers," that could be translated his pleas for mercy, "let his actual pleas for mercy be used against him." Gets worse. Verse 8, may his days be few. Like, die, moron. Like, die. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. So this person is probably an appointed official at some place along the way, somebody that has some level of leadership, which would have given them probably financial resources. It gets worse. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. So their dad dead? May they wander around and not have any financial resources. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his labor. Gets worse. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. In other words, my prayer, God, is this evil person, that nobody would ever remember them, like their family line would end and nobody would ever think of them again. Gets worse. May his descendants be cut off. May their names be blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Whoa! That's a prayer, man. That's what he's praying. Like, God, my desire is that every possible bad thing that could happen to this person would happen to this person, and I'm asking you to do it. Now, again, this is poetic. So David is expressing what he feels. And when he thinks about what's been done and he thinks about who this person is, he's spitting it out there. He's expressing what he feels. Now, on the flip side of that, let me just remind you guys that when David is praying this kind of a prayer, David is not a wimp when it comes to judgment. In other words, David is very hard on himself. And even though David messes up over the course of his life, he's not afraid to actually ask God's judgment on himself. In fact, when he was running from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 26, he's hiding from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He finally gets a chance to confront Saul, and he says, listen, Saul, if God has put it in your heart to come after me, in other words, I don't think I've done anything wrong, but if God's put it in your heart to come after me, if there's anything that I've done wrong, let me know so I can make it right. In our Join the Journey, going through the book of Job, Job is arguing for his righteousness. And chapter 31 kind of knocked me out of the saddle, because as I'm reading through this in my quiet time and I'm listening to Job talk, what he says is unbelievable. He starts out and he says, I made a covenant with my eyes in verse 1 that I would never look on a woman to lust after her. And if I have, then may somebody else have my wife. In other words, like, let my marriage break up. Whoa, like, that's pretty hard on yourself, right? He's saying, God, if I've ever done lustful things, like, judge me for it. And then he says, if he's ever mistreated one of his workers, taken advantage of somebody, not given to the poor, not protected the fatherless or the widow, if he's ever misused his position in any way, shape, or form, God, judge me, is what he says. So these guys are not afraid of the personal judgment, which makes it a little easier for them to pray this prayer. Because if what you say about yourself is, yeah, I do a lot of things wrong, I mess up a lot, I make a lot of mistakes, God, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, but get that other guy, get him good, mess him up really good. That's pretty insincere, right? Treat me better than I deserve, but give him everything he deserves. David is saying, you know, if I've done wrong, like, get me too. Get me too. He believes in God's justice and God's judgment. Then we see the cause. The reason why David's praying this prayer is because these people are going after the innocent. They're going after the innocent. Verse 16, it says, for he never thought of doing a kindness. That phrase is very important. The word never thought is the word remember. The word remember in the Old Testament is a big theological word, which is what God does when he shows mercy. God remembers his covenant, the promises he made to people, And when he thinks about the promises and the commitment that he made, that gives him kindness to show mercy on people even when they've messed up. And that word kindness there is the word we've been looking at all through these Psalms, the word chesed, which means loyal love. It's that covenant glue. And what he's saying is that this guy never remembers his commitment to the community or the people that are part of his own. He never remembers the law, keeping it pure, taking care of other people. He never thinks about how what he does will affect other people. And the consequences of that is he never gives anybody a break. Never gives anybody a break. In fact, he gives them exactly the opposite. Look what it says. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor, the needy and the brokenhearted. In other words, take advantage of them, take advantage of them, take advantage of them, take advantage of them until they lost their last nickel and they die. He hounded them to death. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. In other words, every chance he got to do something good for somebody, he did the opposite. He did something bad to them. Every chance he got to enrich their life, blessing, he did the opposite. He took advantage. He made their life worse. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. What does water do to a garment? You stick a garment in water, what does it do? Like it soaks it up, right? You stick it in oil, what does it do? It soaks it all the way through and through. It becomes all part of it. And he says, this guy wears cursing. That is putting evil on other people. He wears it like a soaked garment. In other words, all the way down to the bone. That's who he is. He's evil all the way down to the bone. He says, may it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, those who speak evil of me. And finally, in verses 21 through 31, the last part of the psalm, is the consolation. He says, but you, O sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. So he appeals to the love of God for himself, and he says, I'm in the midst of the persecution of these people, and I'm praying that you would judge them, give them what they deserve. And then he says, God, give me grace. Help me. He says, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Now, I don't know where in history that he's writing this. We don't know for sure if he's writing this while Saul is chasing him or when he's running from the Philistines. We don't know, but he pictures himself as somebody who's in a world of hurt and needing help. He says, my knees give way from fasting. Verse 23. I fade like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like locusts. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. And then look at these last words. Verse 26. He says, help me, O Lord my God. Save me in accordance with your love. Let them know that it is your hand that you, O Lord, have done it. In other words, God, what he's praying is that when you deliver me, the innocent one, from them, the evil perpetrators, do it in a way that makes it clear, not that, well, I was right, and everybody should know, they were wrong. Do it in a way that's clear that you, God, support justice and righteousness, and that you judge evil. He's not trying to be vindicated simply for himself. He's saying to God, you need to demonstrate that you deal with evil in the world. He goes on to say, verse 28, that they may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, they will be put to shame, but your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as a cloak. With my mouth, I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng, I will praise him. In other words, I'll come in and I will testify, God, that you are a God of righteousness and that you judge evil. I'm going to come in and let people know what you've done to protect me from these evil people. He says, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. In other words, God, the consolation is that you protect the innocent, that you're the kind of God who deals with evil and you protect the innocent. Now, I don't know about you, but if that psalm is not a little bit jarring to you, whoa, You're not looking at it carefully. That's pretty jarring. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that was Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, we're supposed to love our enemies, but in the Old Testament, they were kind of barbaric people, and they didn't really have that command to love their enemies. Well, that could be one explanation, except for Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18 tell you to love your enemies. So David's living under the same standard that we are in the New Testament. So how do we reconcile all this? Let me just say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't have all this figured out. But I do feel like that there's some clear application that we need to take away this morning from this very important psalm. The first principle I think we need to take away is that we need to be thankful for the anger of God. We need to be thankful for the anger of God. Some of you might be saying, whoa, that's a mind bender to me. What do you mean be thankful for the anger of God? Now, please listen to me until I finish this, because you might miss it if you don't. Okay? Listen carefully. The Bible is a book that is filled with anger. And the angriest one in the Bible is not David. It's God himself. The two theology books in the Bible, the book of Isaiah, constantly talks about God saying that he will not turn his wrath or his anger away from the sinning nation of Israel. He's not going to do that. He's going to deal with them. In the New Testament, the book of Romans, the theology of the New Testament, Paul, as he's writing that 50 times in the book of Romans, makes reference to the anger of God and the consequences that come as a result of that anger. God's angry. You say, well, I thought God was love. You're exactly right. God is love, and his love is the motivating force behind his anger. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you. If you planted a garden to feed your family, and I know that none of you here think that way because HEB feeds your family, but if you planted a garden to feed your family, and every day when you came home from the office, you went out and you worked in that garden, and you took care of it to make sure that the bugs weren't eating your vegetables, and you did it with the organic stuff, which makes it a lot harder and takes a lot longer to do. You made sure that the weeds didn't mess with it. You made sure the birds didn't mess with it. You're growing stuff for your garden. What would you do if the neighborhood boys decided every night to come and dance in your garden? Like have a little party there. Maybe the kid next door has a dirt bike and he just likes the soft soil to get in there and just spin around in it. What would happen inside of you? You know what you'd do? You'd get ticked off, right? You would be angry. Why? Because that garden is valuable to you. You've put time and effort into it. You've worked at it. And here's somebody trashing it for no reason at all. They're just trashing it. The value of something that's important to you will prompt in you anger when you see it being damaged. The same thing is true for a father with his little girl. When you bring your little girl into the world, and you begin to raise her, and your heart goes out to her, you love that child. What do you respond? How do you respond? If somebody tries to hurt her or take advantage of her or destroy her, you'd get angry. Now, you'd say, does that mean you're a hateful person? Would you be a hateful person? You know what you'd be? You'd be a good person. You'd be a loving person. You'd be a thoughtful person because that one that you love that's precious to you, it's precious to you, is being damaged or hurt or taken advantage of. If God was not angry, God would be immoral. Because anyone that looks at the presence of evil and doesn't have a reaction to that doesn't really care. The fact that God loves humanity, the fact that God loves you, by nature of that love means that God hates anything that hurts you or hurts someone else. And consequently, anybody that's carrying out that hurt, that's perpetuating that hurt, that's forcing that hurt on someone else, they stand guilty before God. God's not happy with that, okay? And one of the things that's real important for us to begin to understand is we have a tendency to think because God is gracious and God is loving that there are no consequences to sin and evil in the world. We need to start getting serious about this. That means the evil in my life and the evil in your life, that is something damaging me. That's something damaging other people. God hates that. He hates that. Okay? First principle. Second principle, I think, real important from this passage is that we need to be angry at the right things. We need to be angry at the right things. Now, let me define anger for you, because it's real important you get the idea. Anger is the emotional response to injustice. So whenever we see injustice, whenever we see someone being taken advantage of, whenever we see somebody doing something that violates something good, whenever we see that, what we feel inside, that seething, burning, moving in there, something ought to be done, that's not right. Can you believe that? That feeling, that angry feeling, I believe is an emotion that was put there by God. Now, here's the challenge. The challenge is that we are angry at the right things, at the right time, to the right degree, and that it motivates us to do something positive with our anger, okay? At the right things, at the right time, to the right degree, as a motivation to do something positive. God did something positive with his wrath, and that is he poured out the punishment on his son. He created the church. He sent the Holy Spirit into his people. He gave us the scriptures. He commanded us to go throughout the world and preach the gospel. All of that is God's positive response. And God someday is going to come back. He's going to reestablish his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to reign in a perfect world. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to be part of that. They get to join that perfect world. And God will take those who perpetuate and live and continue to embrace evil, and he will separate them from that world. And he did all that out of his positive motivation approach to dealing with evil in the world. And so what about us? What about us? Do we get angry? And does that anger move us and motivate us? By the way, real clear in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. So anytime your anger motivates you to sin, anytime that motivates you to sin, like you're off, okay? Well, I was just so mad. That's why it came out of my mouth the way it did. If it came out of your mouth the way it did and that's wrong, then you're misusing your anger. That's wrong. That's sin, okay? In your anger, do not sin. He goes on to say, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, you deal with things quickly. It's not uncontrolled and unrestrained. Now, here's what I would say. Folks, there's a challenge that we have because I perceive that we oftentimes are angry at silly things, and we don't get angry at things that damage. Okay? In our culture today, we embrace as the normal part of American dream, American existence, some types of things that have devastating consequences on people. What I would like to do is just kind of give you a series of images for you to look at the image and see how pleasant our culture paints that which is so devastating. Let's look at the first one. Going to do that this afternoon, right? And that is so pleasant. But you know what a lot of people experience? Let's go to the next one. Unbridled materialism. Go spend. Actually, you're a good citizen today if you spend money you don't have to boost the economy. Go spend. Did that ever bother you? Like, what is that all about? Let me give you another one. Isn't that cute? Teenagers in love, prom, fun. No restraints, constraints in our society. We watch the movies, we see it, we embrace it, we promote it. Get those girls wearing that makeup early so that they can really look cute. You know, get those guys with their social manners so they can know how to take girls. I mean, let's promote this. Let's get it going. Let's have that dance at the sixth grader, the fifth grader, the fourth grader, the third grade, because kids really need to learn, like, how to do this, right? And what is the result? And what's the result? And then we go, oh, no, how'd that happen? Duh. Okay? Let's go to the next one. What does everybody do in college? I mean, most people here have assumed that when my kids go off to college, it's going to be Party City, right? That's just what you do in college, right? And then we have this. And this. And we think, how in the world did that happen? And so, you know, what we try to do, We do really weird things with this kind of information. We boycott Hollywood as if that's going to make a difference. Or, you know, we write letters to the beer industry or the, you know, like as if that's going to matter. As that's going to matter. So, angry at the right thing, and then let our anger motivate us to do something valuable with what we're angry about. So, if you are frustrated with the number of kids that are struggling, and you're blaming Hollywood or you're blaming the universities or the alcohol industry, you know what you could do? You know what would be really great? Lead a D group at Hill Country Bible Church. Get involved in a student's life. Let your frustration with where the culture's going motivate you to do something positive. Get involved. Make a difference. Make a difference. Hey, if you're frustrated because light rail is costing so much money and there isn't a stop near your house, organize a carpool in your neighborhood. Folks, we have the opportunity to do something positive with the frustrations that we have and not join weird Facebook groups that say really, really ugly, nasty things against political leaders and somehow feel like we've done something. It's not something. It's not something. It's negative. If every time we see something wrong and that impulse within us says, that's not right, we find something positive to do with it, we could make a huge difference in the city. And in this world in which we live, that's what we're called to do. Which leads us to the third principle, and that is be willing to let God do the punishing. Be willing to let God do the punishing. Now, David is praying a prayer of judgment. He's praying a prayer of curse. So who's the prayer directed to? Right? He's asking God to be the one to get involved with his enemy, to do whatever God's going to do to his enemy. Now, David expresses, like, God, I got some ideas for you. Got a long list of ideas. Here's all my ideas for what you ought to do to that person. But he's leaving the judgment in God's hands. He's not saying, God, give me the power to go punch this guy out. He's not saying that. He's saying, God, I'm praying that you would take care of that. Romans 12, so important passage. In verse 17, Paul writes, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You got an enemy? And I know a number of you guys do. I mean, you really do. Like somebody's after you, they're out to get you, and it's really unjust. Your deal is not to go back at them. Your deal is to let God do the judging. Do not you become like them. I mean, it's phenomenal how we process this, okay? I mean, we are so angry because somebody's talking trash. And so our response to that incredible injustice is to do what? What is it? We talk trash back, right? Somebody tries to rip us off financially. So what do? We try to financially get back at them. I mean, whatever they're doing, we try to get them back. And what is that? We're not overcoming their evil with good. What are we doing? We're doing the opposite. We're being overcome by their evil. We've become a participant in this. So, wives, the next time your husband comes home and he's really grumpy, what's the correct response? Be as grumpy and as cold back as you possibly can be. Let him drag you down into that evil, right? Don't let evil overcome you. You just go, get down on your knees and pray that little prayer. God, get my husband. Just kidding. Now you feel like it anyway. Last principle, and then we'll wrap up here. Be active in destroying your enemies by making them your friends. Be active in destroying your enemies by making them your friends. Here's the bottom line with God. God is going to reconcile every single person on this planet, and he will set right the evil by every person. Either those who respond to Jesus and become no longer God's enemy, but God's friends, because the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the anger of God's been poured out on Jesus. He took it. And so now, they're his friends. Or they will be removed from his presence. And God, the just God of the universe, will deal with evil. Some people in the Christian community would view Christopher Hitchens as one of the greatest enemies of Christianity. Christopher Hitchens is a Brit who wrote a book, God is Not Good, Why Religion Spoils Everything. I've read his book. It's pretty amazing, his just indictments against the church, against Jesus Christ, against the Bible. And he's written this. He sold, I don't know how many copies of it now, probably up in the millions, travels around talking against God. Now, Douglas Wilson, a theologian, wrote a book in counter to that, and the two of them have begun to travel to the U.S., and they're debating one another. What's been interesting is that as they travel to the U.S. and they debate one another, Hitchens has experienced something that is so foreign to his point of view. Let me read it to you as we wrap up here. At the King's College debate, Hitchens professed disdain for the biblical admonition to love your enemies, calling it total nonsense. And yet, as he appears in Christian forums, wrangling with a Christian man, that is exactly what he is experiencing firsthand. The exchanges are heated, no punches have been pulled, and no one is pretending like the gulf between atheism and Christianity is anything but dark and profound. Yet underlying it all, there is affection shown to him that is just as profound. Hitchens said he wanted all his enemies destroyed. Wilson countered with a qualified agreement saying that God destroys all his enemies, but doesn't only destroy them in the traditional way as understood by man. He also destroys his enemies by making them his friends. That's what God does in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest things that you can do is reach out to that person who is so antagonistic to you. With the love of Jesus Christ, show them respect. That person is so against what you believe. Show them care and compassion. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're providing an opportunity for God to show himself through you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, These are difficult things. And if your word gave us a formula, here's how we handle all of our enemies and laid it out real clear, I'd love to be able to preach that message. But your word causes us to wrestle with the profound evil that's both in the world and in our own hearts. And Father, it's my prayer, it's our prayer today that we would hate evil, that we would cling to good, and that we would understand your love demonstrated in Jesus Christ. May we allow the evil in this world to become a positive motivating force within us to make a difference for all eternity. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like us to